Well, this past August was a difficult and challenging month for the Church of Jesus Christ. And I say that because there were a few announcements that came out that shocked and brought disconcertment and difficulty to many in the Christian Church. The first announcement came from a famous pastor. This young pastor had started out and come onto the Christian scene by being an author, very popular among youth pastors because he had a book that was very famous about dating and marriage. He became a popular speaker at many conventions and assemblies of Christian pastors. And he actually then became a pastor of a megachurch here in the United States, and becoming the senior pastor for a number of years. And by megachurch, I mean a church with 30,000 members. And then this announcement came out to everyone's shock this past August. And the first announcement was that he was separating from his wife. But then this came out, let me read you just part of it, announced on social media. He said this: "I have undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus." The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. "By all measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. Many people tell me there's a different way to practice faith, and I want to remain open to this, but I'm not there now." And everyone was shocked. But if that wasn't bad enough, within a week, another announcement came out. And this time, it was a man who was internationally known as a worship leader and wrote all kinds of modern Christian music. And he came out with this announcement. Again, on social media, he said, "I'm not in anymore. I want genuine truth. Not the I just believe it kind of truth. Science keeps piercing the truth of every religion. Lots of things help people to change their lives, not just one version of God. God's so much more to say, but for me, I'm keeping it real. All I know is what's true for me right now, and Christianity just seems to me like another religion at this point." Wow. I read these announcements back in August, and my first thought was, how should I react to this? How should we as Christians react to this? What should I say when my neighbor, who's an atheist from across the street, comes over to me and says, "Hey, Andy, I read on the internet that this famous pastor has lost his faith." I went to church for the next couple of Sundays to different churches, and I waited to hear what the pastors there would say about this, and not a word was spoken. It's like it didn't happen. Is that the right reaction? Or should we condemn? Should we be angry? Should we be sad? I want us to know, well, how should we react to this? That's the first question. But there's also a second question, and this question is more personal, more troubling, and it's one of those questions that it's like the elephant in the room, right? Everybody is thinking it, but no one wants to say it. And that's the question of, could this happen to me? Could the day come when I lose my faith, when others could say of me, "He's been deconstructed," right? So what I want us to do today is to open up God's Word and seek the wisdom of God and His answer to these questions. And to do that, I invite you to join me in turning to the book of Jude. Jude is a very short letter in the Bible. It's often overlooked, It's the second last book in the Bible, so if you're struggling to find it, I can tell you go to Revelation, and it's right before that. And as I said, it's very short. It doesn't even have a chapter designation. It's just verses 1 through 25. So we're going to read all 25 verses of Jude. Hear now God's holy word. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all of this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their position of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do not understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals. These are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone, to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way, and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in the most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourself in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by the corrupted flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, who was before all ages, is now, and forevermore. Amen. May God bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Please pray with me for just a moment. Heavenly Father, we ask now that you send your Spirit to open the eyes of our hearts so that we can hear your wisdom, so that we can be transformed by the power of your word, so that we can hear your answers to these difficult questions, these struggles that we face, the realities that we must deal with on a daily basis in this broken world. Lord, help us to find your truth. May the meditations of all of our hearts and the words of my mouth be acceptable in your sight. O great God, our Redeemer and Savior, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So how are we to react? What are we to think? I think the message of Jude that we have to understand, what I hope that I can communicate to you, what I believe is at the heart of this message is concern. Is concern. You know, I noticed as I read this today, and I think back on my first reaction to these announcements is that at first it's easy to have a reaction of anger and condemnation. And I caught myself even reading that way for a good part of this. But what I really think is at the center of this is that Jude is writing here the inspired word of God to articulate a true concern for the faithful as well as the faithless. That at his heart is a pastor's concern for these people. And what I want to call it today a proactive concern. And so the first thing I want us to see is that we must react with a proactive concern as we contend for the faith. And that secondly, then, we must be about clearly articulating our faith and the truth. That we live in a world that is looking for the truth. And we need to be about clearly articulating it. Not this fuzziness, not this fake news that's all over the place, but we need to clearly articulate the truth. And we need to do this all with a certain confidence, not in ourselves, but a certain confidence that comes because we have Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. Let's work through this together today, starting with a proactive concern for the faithful as well as the faithless. Jude writes, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. You know, it's easy for us to be concerned, right? To shake our heads and say, oh, that's not good. Oh, that's too bad. And that is kind of the primary definition of what it means to be concerned, right? It's to have worry or anxiety about something or someone. But I want us to move past that today, and that's why I call this proactive concern, because I think as Christians, we are called to more. We are called to a better understanding of what it means to have a concern, and that's the further definition of concern where it goes that it's about involvement with something. It's about a connection and a responsibility. Let me try and give you an example to help you to understand what I mean here. I want you to think about a police department. For example, I'm from Sheboygan, so let's use the Sheboygan Police Department as an example, okay? Now, the Sheboygan Police Department, what is their concern? Their concern is to protect and serve the citizens of Sheboygan, right? That's their job. That's their concern. So what do they do then? Do they sit in their brand new station over there on 23rd Street and do they just wring their hands? Do they have anxiety and worry about what's going on? No. They get out. They patrol. They get out into the community. They are proactive. Their concern means they go out and they identify those who are law-abiding citizens and they protect them and they serve them. And they identify those who are lawbreakers and they stop them and they arrest them. Right? Now think about, for us as Christians, in the same way, in the same kind of an understanding, what does it mean, or what is for the Christian that we should be concerned about? What is our concern? What does God's word teach us? For the Christian, our concern is what? To go into the world and make disciples. It's to be a people who love one another. It's about being witnesses and ambassadors of Jesus Christ and the gospel throughout our world. It's to be the people who let our light shine, that city on a hill. It's about being the ones who bear fruit in keeping with repentance. It's about always being prepared to give an answer, right? That's our concern. All of these things are what? Proactive. We don't just sit and worry. We are proactive. We get out there. We don't just sit in our holy huddles. We get into the world. And as Jude goes on, what Jude shows us here is we need to identify the faithful and the faithless. And when we identify the faithful, the beauty here is that by identifying the faithful and understanding who the faithful are, it is great encouragement to us. Proactive concern brings encouragement to the faithful. What does that look like? Consider the identity of the faithful as described in our text today. To those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father, kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. And he goes on, dear friends. He identifies the faithful as those who are called. We were just singing it, weren't we? I don't know if you noticed, but I caught it. People who are called by God understand that it is God who has opened their hearts and their minds to the gospel. And this is something that I fear we take for granted. We take for granted God's amazing grace. We think easily, we fall into the trap that God looks down and he calls us because, oh, look at there, look at Andy. He's such a nice guy. I should save him, right? We think that somehow there's something in us that causes God to save us instead of realizing the truth of Scripture, which is what? All of our righteous acts are what, Isaiah says? Filthy rags. What does Paul say in Romans? There is no one righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are not sick. We are dead in our transgressions and sins. And we forget that. And it's by God's amazing grace that he calls us. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, God made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. God initiates the act of salvation. We are called, but we are also loved. God loves us so much that he calls us. And think about what that means. It means that he as Paul writes in Romans, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. He sent his Son to die for us because he loved us so much. And we are loved more than we can ask or imagine. We are loved so much, in fact, that God adopts us into his family. We read in 1 John 3, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And this is what we are. God's love is so different, I think, than human love. And this is what we should remember, because it's an everlasting love, right? When you think of human love, it is so conditional, so transitional. You know, we say things like, well, I love the Packers, right up until they lose a game, right? I love my new truck. Oh, it was wonderful until about 5 years down the road when it started to get rusty. And then I loved the new model much more. And the reality is, far too often, we love our spouse when we get married and they're young and shapely. But what happens 10 years down the road, 15 years down the road, when the wrinkles appear and gravity starts to, oftentimes we look for something newer and shinier. God's love isn't like that. God's love is an everlasting love. God said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We are called by God. We are loved by God. And we are kept by God. What does it mean to be kept by God? It means that not only does he save us, but our Savior watches over us and guides us, and he's there with us each and every day, through each and every trial, through each and everything that we go through. There was a pastor friend of mine. He loved to use as his benediction this Irish blessing that I think tells us what it means to be kept by God. And the Irish blessing went this way, that God is above you, watching over you, that God is beneath you to support you, that God goes before you to show you the way, that God is behind you to encourage you, and Jesus Christ is walking next to you to be your friend. That's what it means to be kept. Jude talks here about what it means to be kept, and he summarizes what Jesus said in John's Gospel, John 10, verse 27, 28. Jesus said this, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." This promise is made certain because of what Jesus did on the cross. His full and complete sacrifice accepted by the Father. Our sins are truly forgiven and we have this eternal hope, this certain hope, because Christ rose from the dead and we can look ahead to the glorification that will come when Jesus returns. We are called, we are loved, we are kept, but it doesn't stop there. And this is the one that so often people miss. We are friends with those with whom we share this great salvation. We are friends with other believers. We are part of the ecclesia, the called out group. We have the glorious, beautiful thing that is the church of Jesus Christ. A couple weeks ago, I was at a church and I see an acquaintance of mine, a man I knew, walking towards me, and he had that look on his face. You know the look of someone who you just know something is really heavy on him, something he's really hurting. You could see it on his face as he walked towards me, and I thought, oh my goodness, what's going on here? And he walked up to me and he explained, you know, he said, "Andy, I can't believe it. You know, 2 weeks ago, my life was wonderful and great, and now everything has changed. They discovered his wife has cancer. And the first test that they had gone to revealed that this cancer was well advanced and maybe there wasn't going to be any treatment for it that would be effective." And he was just crushed. He was broken. And you could see it on his face. But you know what he said to me? He said, "Andy, but you know what's getting us through? All of the people around me here at this church. That they pray for me. And people, other Christians at other churches, I know they're praying for us. That's what is getting us through. That's the glory of having friends with whom we share this great salvation. We have mentors. We have people who can be examples to us. We can have iron that sharpens iron, right? And we can be there to walk with people when they go through the great tragedies and difficulties of life. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are called, we are loved, we are kept, and we have friends. It is such a glorious encouragement to us when we think about it. Those things that we take for granted. And what do they result in? They result in mercy, peace, and hope that is ours in abundance. I think we forget, this group that we are in, who it all is. Because it, as the Bible describes, it includes people like the woman Lydia, who was a faithful churchgoer. She grew up in the church. She always came to church. And one day, God sent Paul, and it says in Acts 16, Lydia, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. That's who's in the church. And I think there are probably many here who can relate to a woman like Lydia. But let's not forget, we are also part of a church, of a group that includes the thief on the cross. A man who is so far from God, who was rightly getting the punishment he deserved. He was such a criminal, and yet God opened his eyes. And on that day, as Jesus was being crucified, he looked over and he said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And what was the result of that? That God opened his eyes and gave him faith that Jesus was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." It means that we are with a group that includes Zacchaeus. That wee little man, right? Hated by all. He was a tax collector. The scum of the earth, thought by many. And yet, what did Jesus say about Zacchaeus? Today, salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's the group we are in. It includes a man named Peter, and this I think is good. We can't miss this. It includes a man named Peter who what? Denied Jesus three times, and yet that's the rock on which this church is built, the church of Jesus Christ. It includes a man named Thomas, and what about Thomas? He doubted, right? Doubting Thomas. He said, unless I put my fingers in those nail holes, I'm not going to believe. So what did Jesus do for him? He came to him and said, Thomas, if this is what you need, here you go. That's our Savior. If that's what you need when you doubt, Jesus will give you everything that you need. It means we are part of a church that includes an Ethiopian eunuch, a man who studied the scriptures and he just couldn't understand, so God sent someone to him who could explain them to him. And it means that we are part of a church that includes a guy I know very well, who wanted and acted like Jonah. And in his youth, he ran away from God as far as he could run. Well, that guy, his name is Andy, and he stands before you today preaching God's word. Why? Because I am called, I am loved, I am kept, and I have friends. Not because of anything I did. That's God's amazing. We should be encouraged. Jude goes on, and unfortunately, we have to identify the faithless. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. These are godless men. What does that mean, godless men? Okay, what exactly is it to be godless? In this particular case, the emphasis here on is they showed no reverence for God. The proper translation here is about reverence for God. They lacked any real fear or acknowledgement that their Creator was the sovereign God. They played at religion in public, but privately they acted sinfully because of their lack of reverence and awe. They were ungodly. They had no respect for the Creator, Sustainer of life. They changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality. They pervert God's grace and use it as an excuse for all kinds of licentious activity. This is so abundant in our world today, isn't it? Rather than when people sin, acknowledging that, hey, that was wrong what I did, and feeling a true godly sorrow, so often in our world today, people say, well, that's just the way God made me. If God made me this way, so surely that isn't sinful if I do this. What happened to godly sorrow and remorse? Paul writes in Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? We're not perfect as Christians. But the difference in how you see the faithless versus the faithful people acknowledge that, yes, I have sinned. I have fallen short of the glory of God. But yes, I seek the Holy Spirit, I truly repent, and I understand that it's God who can change me. The faithless deny Jesus Christ as our only sovereign and Lord. These people, they fail to acknowledge the lordship and the sovereignty of God. They deny that Jesus is in fact God. They deny that Jesus is the Messiah. They fail to accept that Jesus is the Lord of their lives. Christian Smith defines this very simply as moralistic therapeutic deism. These are the people who say they have their own moral standard. They are God. They are in charge of their lives. They don't have to answer to anyone. They are in charge themselves, failing to recognize their Creator and have reverence for Him. Jude writes, these are the men who divide you. They follow mere natural instincts, and they do not have the Spirit. Division, selfishness, no regeneration, no new life in Christ. Proactive concern for the faithful and the faithless leads us to our desire to clearly articulate the truth. Salvation comes from the Lord. What is the truth we should articulate? That salvation comes from the Lord. It is for those who believe. The faithful look forward with certain hope to eternal life. The faithless have only destruction and judgment, and yes, the punishment of hell. It's really interesting here. Basically, what the truth is that Jude is articulating, that we need to articulate, is everyone will face judgment. There's no exceptions. If you think you're a good person, so what? You will still face judgment. It doesn't matter. And he turns to God's Word, and he starts out by giving three examples from God's Word, which is where we should always turn first, three examples that show that everyone will face judgment. First the Jews, then even angels, and then the Gentiles. He uses the example of the Jews. The Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. Exodus 7:17. You all know the story of God's people in Exodus, right? And what happened to them when they lacked faith and would not go into the promised land. They were destroyed. No exceptions for the Jews. They will face judgment. And what about the angels? And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home. These he had kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. He's referring here back to what happened in Genesis 1 or Genesis 6, 1 through 4. The infraction of the angels talked about there's the sons of God who left heaven and came down to be with the wives of men. They faced judgment. And also the Gentiles, which, yeah, that's all of us. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion, and we know what happened as described in Genesis 18 and 19, destroyed by the fire. Woe to them, they have turned or taken the way of Cain, pride. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error, greed. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion, failure to accept the authority of God. He uses the scriptures to articulate the truth. But he doesn't stop there, Jude. He goes on to use the historical record, and I know we're limited on time, but I have to mention verse 9 where it says this, but even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Because that's one of those verses. Maybe I'm the only one, but I remember reading this verse and thinking, hey, wait a minute. Where was that when I was in Sunday school? Right? Because that would have made a great Sunday school lesson. The archangel fighting against Satan over Moses' body. All those Sunday school lessons that we had on Moses, and they never talked about this. You know why? It's not there. It's not in the Old Testament. Jude here is going to the historical record as understood by the people of the time. Okay? He's going to a non-canonical book, the Assumption or Testimony of Moses, it's called. We have only a fragment of it today, but it's understood that that's where this story, this account was given. But at the time, everyone then would have accepted this was historical fact. And guess what? It also lines up with Scripture. It shows that history and Scripture are in alignment. Go to Deuteronomy 34:16. But to this day, no one knows where the grave is, right? This is actually a wonderful act of God's grace, because God was fearful if they knew where Moses was buried, they would venerate that burial site. They would make an idol of it. So God, in his grace, through the archangel Michael, kept it a hidden spot. He uses the historical record. Same kind of situation with the verses about Enoch, okay? He uses the book of Enoch, a non-canonical work, okay? He uses the historical record to articulate the truth in line with Scripture, as we should as well. And finally, he uses general revelation, nature, to powerfully articulate the truth. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. That's a picture that we can get, right? A tree uprooted, a tree not bearing fruit. We get that. That's a beautiful picture. But that's how you articulate the truth clearly and using everything at your disposal. We must remember that this is a message for the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's so important we realize, why is Jude doing this? He says, you already know this, but I need to remind you. Why do we need to be reminded? Because what is Satan's most common, oldest trick in the book that he uses on us? What does he say? The same thing he said to Adam and Eve in the garden. He goes, hey, did God really say? Did God really say there will be judgment? Did God really say there's hell? Did God really say that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him? Jude reminds us, articulate the truth. We have the truth in God's word. And we do this all with a certain confidence in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are to persist and we are to pursue, knowing the glorious truth that our Savior will protect and present us before God in the end. We persist. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in the most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourself in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. We are to build ourselves up means we are to work at our faith. We are to persist. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, right? We are to continue to study God's word. It is so easy for us to think, you know what, I had catechism class, I graduated, or I got confirmed, or I made public profession of faith, whatever your tradition might be, and then think, you know, that's good enough. But that's not what we are called to do. We are to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are to persist. How do we do this? Faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. No matter your age, no matter what you're into, no matter what struggle you're in, you need to be studying God's word. And let me acknowledge that there are times where that can be a truly difficult thing to do. I recall, it was actually my wife's grandma who just passed, but I recall when grandpa broke his hip and went into the hospital and then the nursing home, and he wasn't coming back home. There was no recovery. And I remember Grandma coming to me and she said, Andy, I don't think God hears my prayers anymore. And it's at moments like this that you have to persist in God's word. You have to run the race with perseverance. You have to turn to verses like this, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians. Therefore, do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are washing away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen. Not on what is seen. If your loved one is in the nursing home, if you have had to watch or are watching a loved one in that situation, affected by Alzheimer's or cancer or whatever it happens to be, remember these words. Fix your eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. What is unseen is eternal. That's what it means to persist. Always in God's word. We are called to pray in the Spirit. That simply means we pray as Jesus did in the garden, not my will, but thy will be done. We are to stay in the love and keeping of God, the place of blessing that comes when you always seek to be obedient and in his will. And finally, we are to pursue those who are faithless. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by the corrupted flesh. We are called to recognize those who are faithless, to identify them, right? To be wary of them, absolutely. And yet we also have to see they are part of our mission field. We are called to follow the example of Jesus. Jesus saw those apostate Pharisees, and yet what did he do? He went and he ate with them. He didn't give up on them. He tried to get them to understand the gospel. We apply these verses by understanding we have to be patient and kind with those who doubt. I think of the opening of Luke's gospel. This always has meaning for me. We are to try and know that others need to know for certain the things that we know. And to recognize that maybe instantly they don't get it. But through the power of the Spirit and our persisting in conveying the gospel to them, we should be willing to take the extra effort required to snatch others from the fire. And sometimes this means we have to be forceful and we have to not give up on people. We show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by the corrupted flesh. I am reminded of when I was a young man just starting out as working for a contractor who built houses. And I could never understand when I was young. He hired this guy to do mason work, right? And I never got it because I would watch and this guy would come in the morning and by 8 o'clock in the morning, he's in the back of his truck getting a bottle out and he's having a couple drinks, right? By 11 o'clock, he's gone. Like, what's going on here? And then many days, he didn't show up and my boss would leave the job site and he'd drive around to the different taverns in Sheboygan until he found him. And if he was too drunk, he'd take him home. But if he wasn't that drunk yet, he'd send him back to the job site, right? And I couldn't understand this. He did this for years. I'm like, just fire the guy. There's all kinds of great masons out here in Cedar Grove, right? Yet he never gave up. He pursued him. Today I understand what he was doing. He was following Scripture. He was pursuing this man. He wasn't about to give up. Who do you need to pursue? Who do you need to not give up on? Who has walked away from the faith? Don't give up on them. Pursue them. Sometimes it's hard and you got to snatch them out of the fire and you got to be careful when you do that not to fall into the trap they have fallen into. The bottom line is this, and not in my words, but let me turn to the words of Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, right? Here's the way Spurgeon summed this up. He said this: "When I heard it said that the Lord would keep his people right to the end, that Christ has said, 'My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand,'" Spurgeon says, "I must confess that the doctrine of final preservation of the saints was a bait that my soul could not resist. I thought it was a sort of life insurance, an insurance for my character, an insurance for my soul, an insurance for my final destiny." He said, "I knew that I could not keep myself, but if Christ promised to keep me, then I should be safe forever. And I longed and I prayed to find Christ because I knew that if I found him, he would not give me temporary and trumpery salvation, such as some preach, but eternal life, which could never be lost, the living and incorruptible seed, which liveth and abideth forever. For no one and nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. For no one nor anything can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Brothers and sisters in Christ, how do we react when we hear this announcement or hear of people who have deconstructed, who have fallen away? We react with proactive concern. We don't give up. We pursue them. And can we lose our faith? Absolutely not. Why? Because he is able to keep us from falling and present us before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the one God, our Savior, be all glory, honor, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, who was before all time, is now, and he will be forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, we just praise you and give you thanks for that blessed assurance that we have. That there is no one, there is nothing that can take us out of the hand of our Savior. Lord, help us to rest in that blessed assurance. But help us also to be a people who are truly concerned for those who have fallen away. A people who this week will lean on your Spirit and will pray and will seek out those who have left the faith and seek to snatch them from the fire. Lord, guide us in how to articulate the truth. Help us to trust in you and know that the Spirit will be with us as we seek to save the lost. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.